Take our Bibles, we'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, it's good to have everyone here tonight and to share with you in the Word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse number 8. So 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the verse number 8. This is following the attempt of David and Israel to move the ark, and the striking down of Uzzah, who had touched the ark. So, verse 8, let's hear the word of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the woman as men, to every one a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. And we're going to end there at the end of verse number 19. Having captured Jerusalem to be his capital city of Israel, the center from which he would rule over God's people, David had this good desire to bring up the neglected Ark of God and to house it there in the capital, right at the very center of God's people. We noticed last time that the Ark had been left badly neglected during the days of Saul. It had been left for many, many years in the house of Abinadab, unsought, unlooked for. And David rightly now wanted to bring the ark back into a prominent position right at the center of the nation. But last week we looked at his first attempt to bring this ark to Jerusalem, and we saw that it ended in total failure. Israel had presumptuously put the ark upon a new cart, transporting it just like the Philistines had done previously, rather than going about the task with the methods that God had ordained. And we thought of Uzzah then, who probably through familiarity with the ark didn't think too much about putting his hand upon it and touching the holy thing, which signified God's presence to his people. And according to God's word, according to what God had earlier warned in the days of Moses, he was struck down by God for his presumption. You could say the whole endeavor had been lacking in an appropriate fear of the Lord. And where we left things last time, David had learned the hard lesson that the Lord must be feared, that our God must be taken seriously, that his things have to be handled appropriately. David was afraid of the Lord that day, which was good. But, as we finished last time, he made the dreadful mistake, which was that since God is a God to be feared, he thought that God therefore needed to be held at a distance, held at arm's length. Therefore, instead of bringing the ark to Jerusalem, he puts it into the house of this nearby Levite called Obed-Edom. David pretty much gave up the whole endeavor. For 3 months, the ark remained not in Jerusalem, but instead with Obed-Edom. But as we come back to the passage today, we discover that thankfully that is going to change. Thankfully, David was going to have a change of heart. And here before us, we have a second attempt. We notice a very different attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. So today we're looking at this second effort to bring the ark to Jerusalem, the second attempt to move the ark. First of all, notice the prompt for this attempt, the prompt. After his first attempt to move the ark had been such a failure, what was it that finally moved David to try again? Well, we're given the answer in verses 11 and 12. First of all, verse 11 tells us that when the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, last time I emphasized to you that shows you how mistaken David was, because yes, God is a God to be feared, but he's also one who is truly pleased to bless his people. And here we see the Lord genuinely, really blessing Obed-Edom and his household. For 3 months, Obed-Edom knew the blessing of God. And then in verse 12, David hears about it. The message comes to David, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." That's what prompts David to take action. He recognizes, or he's told, here's what God is doing for Obed-Edom. God is blessing that man. God is blessing that household. Now, we're not told exactly what the blessing looked like, but it clearly was obvious that Obed-Edom knew the blessing of God. David wasn't just told, you know, Obed-Edom, he happens to be doing well. The message was clear. God is blessing this man. People made the connection. The ark is in his house, and look at the change it's made. Obed-Edom is knowing the blessing of God. Now, notice a few things there. First of all, God's blessings are real. God's blessings are real. Life is not just a series of chance happenings, and the things we experience are not just a random assortment of circumstances that come our way. There are all sorts of very real things that come to us, and they come from the hand of God. They are blessings from God. Certainly, there are many things in all of our lives, I'm sure, for which we would need to return thanks to God. We have these things that we possess and the things that we are, not through chance, not even through our own efforts, but we receive all good gifts from above. All good gifts come from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All we possess, all we have, has come as a blessing from God. God's blessings are real. And people could see these real blessings of God in the life of Obed-Edom. In fact, notice that God's blessings can be observed by others. Whatever it was that was happening at Obed-Edom's house, people were looking on and they were taking notice. Now you think of that. People were looking at Obed-Edom's house and they were taking notice. This man has the blessing of God upon him. We don't know what that looked like, whether it was a change in his circumstances. I think one of the Jewish traditional understandings of it, although it's not scripture, so you can't tie anything to it, is that Obed-Edom started off poor and he was made rich at this time. Maybe it was something like that. Maybe it was a change in his character. Maybe it was people could see the blessing of God in his character. Here's a man who's going on leaps and bounds with the Lord. They can see his blessing. They can see that he's blessed of God. It's obvious. And you know, that isn't even a new thing in the books of Samuel, this idea that men can see the blessing of God upon a person. Depending on how good your memory is, you might remember way, way back in 1 Samuel 18 that King Saul, before he cast David out, he was able to look on David, who had been promoted within his ranks, and Saul could see. He could clearly see the Lord is with David. Israel could see it. It was clear God is with this man. They could look on him and they could see the blessing of God rests upon him. It was obvious to everyone. And you know, likewise, it ought to be clear that God's blessing is upon us. The world ought to see the blessing of God upon we who are his people, and especially for us in terms of spiritual transformation that the gospel brings. You know, the new joy that we have in Christ, that the peace that's found through the gospel, the moral transformation that is going on in our lives, it should be clear to the world around us. God is with this people. God is blessing this people. God's blessings can be seen, and they should be seen. And, you know, if they're not seen, we might have to ask ourselves the difficult questions. You know, am I walking with the Lord as I ought to be? Am I giving time to the means of grace that God has set before me? Because be sure, God desires to bless his people. I'm not necessarily talking here about making you a multimillionaire, but truly God has blessings for you. God will work in your life as you submit yourself to him. And it ought to be obvious to the world around, God is with this person. Like with Obed-Edom, when God is clearly blessing us, and men can see his work in our lives, it'll get men talking. There are plenty of accounts of people who had no interest in the gospel whatsoever, and they lived rather immoral lives, and then all of a sudden they were transformed, saved by grace, and God began to work in them, and it was clear God was blessing this person. Look at the change in them, and the world who around them who has no interest in the gospel either would look on and would wonder. And they might not have time to listen to preaching, but they would be stopped in their tracks by looking at this person. The blessing of God is with that person. Something has changed. Look what's happening there. And it gets the world talking. That's what happened with Obed-Edom. People were talking about it. The word came to David. David, the Lord is blessing that man. It was obvious. So word has come to David. It's obvious that because the ark has been in the house of Obed-Edom, God has been blessing. And when David was afraid to take the ark to his home, and instead Obed-Edom, in contrast, was happy to have the ark of God in his house, God has been blessing him. He has known the Lord's blessing. And it's encouraging to notice at this point that upon hearing the news, David does realize his mistake. Remember his last attempt to move the ark, he'd ended up, yes, with a right fear of the Lord, but he got it all out of balance. He forgot the blessing of knowing the Lord. He essentially put the Lord at arm's length by leaving the ark in Obed-Edom's house. Well, finally now he realizes his mistake, and he takes action to rectify the mistake. He takes action now to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He realizes, yes, God has to be feared, but there's also a real blessing in knowing him. A blessing in having the presence of God, and he wants that blessing. And so he should. And so should you, and so should I. Now, he ought to have done it long ago. You know, when God struck Uzzah down, maybe it was right for David to pause briefly. You know, he should have stopped and examined the way in which he'd been going about things and explored where he had gone wrong. He should have brought his errors, his sins to the Lord in repentance, and then he ought to have re-engaged in the work in a good manner. He shouldn't have waited 3 whole months. You know, here's 3 months where Obed-Edom was blessed, and praise God for that. But here's 3 months where it's implied David was missing out on the blessing of the Lord. Here's 3 months in which the Lord was always ready to bless in Jerusalem, to bless David. But David was missing out, because he hadn't brought the Lord's ark to be where he was. He was missing out. David's mistake reminds us that the believers can sometimes continue down the wrong path for even quite some time. And yet the sooner we come to our senses, the sooner we put things right with God, the sooner we repent with our eyes upon Christ, the better. The sooner that happens, the sooner we can get back to knowing the blessing of God as we ought. Tell me, have you neglected to go through with God in some area of life in the right manner at some time in the past? Maybe you haven't put things right as yet. You haven't brought it before the Lord. You haven't dealt with it. Well, today is the time to go back where it all started to go wrong and to look to Christ for forgiveness, which is available, and then to start walking with the Lord once again. You can know his blessing again. And like with David, the sooner the better. So that's the prompt that leads to this second attempt. David recognizes his mistake. He's been missing out. He wants the blessing of God, rightly so. Then notice the conduct in this attempt. The conduct. As David seeks to move the ark of God, what a contrast this second attempt makes to the first one. David and Israel go about this task in a totally different manner. First of all, notice their obedience this time. Their obedience. The passage doesn't make a huge deal about it here, but notice the words in verse 13. It mentions they that bear the ark of the Lord. It was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Now, last time you might remember, there was no one bearing the ark of the Lord. Instead, they put it upon a new cart. It was being transported on the cart. It seems that no one previously had taken time to go back to the Word of God and to examine what the Scripture said and to see how would God have us to go about this work. God had stipulated in Numbers chapter 4 that when Israelites transported the Ark of God, they were to carry it upon the shoulders using poles, using these staves or rods. And specifically, it was the sons of Kohath who had this task. They were a Levite family. They were responsible to bear the ark. That's how it was meant to be done. And that was totally ignored last time. Well, it's not ignored this time. You read about they that bear the ark. In fact, while it doesn't go into a lot of detail here, in the parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, you've got a good deal more detail. And you read that David, once again, gathers all Israel together to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And he specifically points out in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. This time David assembles the different families of the Levites. He assembles the sons of Kohath. They're mentioned in verse 5. Of 1 Chronicles 15, they're there. He calls these Levites to sanctify themselves, to prepare themselves for this holy task of bearing the ark of the Lord. And he even says in verse 13, for because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. David recognizes that the smiting of Uzzah was, yes, a judgment upon Uzzah for treating the ark too lightly, but it was also a chastisement against the whole people for going about the Lord's work in far too casual a manner, doing it their way instead of serving God God's way. Well, David recognizes that now. And so he's assembled the right people this time. He's given them good instruction, sanctify yourselves, prepare for this holy task. And we're going to go about it the way Scripture stipulates. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 15 mentions that the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. This time, everything is different because they're not just going about God's work in their own way, they're going about God's work God's way. David, this time, is determined. He will obey the word of the Lord. And when you consider that fundamental difference, is it any wonder that this time their endeavors are successful, whereas previously the Lord stopped them in their tracks? Is it any wonder that this time things went well, that God was with them when they're going about the task, a good task, in a good way, God's way? It again reinforces that point we considered last week, that as we go about God's work, we have to go about it God's way. It's not left for us to introduce our own novelties or our own notions. When it comes to the core of what we're meant to be about as the Lord's people, we don't need to be innovative, rather we need to be observant. We need to be observant of what God has already said. We need to be obedient, ready to do what the Lord has already said. We're not to be innovative. We're to observe what God has said. We're to be obedient to what God has said. The way forward in God's service, both corporately, that is, as a church family, and then individually in our own lives, is to be always ready to go back to the book and see, what does the Lord say about this? I'm going to go about it God's way, not my own. Not my own. Heed the Lord. And that's how we can expect our endeavors to be successful, under the blessing of God. Now again, what we see here is an encouraging thing, because we see a man of God who had gone wrong previously and had faced the chastisement of God, but here he's learnt. Here he is growing in grace, and now he's going about the whole thing in a better manner, all the more glorifying unto God. Matthew Henry points out that we make good use of the judgments of God upon ourselves and upon others when we are awakened by them to reform and to amend whatever has been amiss. You know, when, like David and like Israel, we face the chastisement of God, which will happen to us at times, rather than harden our hearts, the approach we need to take is always to, first of all, rejoice that the Lord loves us enough to chasten us. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Rejoice that he loves us enough to chasten us. But also then, looking on to Christ, rejoicing in forgiveness through Christ, glad in the power that we have through Christ, we amend our ways as God directs. The way to respond to God's chastening is to do what David did. Seek the error, fix the error in the power of God. God's chastening can be a great blessing for you. Now, we don't enjoy it at the time. David didn't enjoy it in that moment when God struck Uzzah down and his whole ambitions were thwarted. The whole attempt was put on hold, or it seemed at the time just stopped dead in its tracks. David didn't enjoy it in that moment, but God's chastening was good for him. It was good for him. It gave him a warning about how he had been handling the things of God. It taught him important lessons to fear the Lord. It taught him to take heed to the word of God. It was good for him. And David can rejoice in it. You know, rather than rebel against our God's chastening hand, we do well to rejoice. When our God loves us enough to chasten us, we do well to rejoice. And then, by God's grace, to reform. So there was a marked difference in the actual method of transporting the ark. This time, David and Israel had learnt the lessons by God's grace. They're going about it in God's way. But then also notice something else about this conduct, this practice, as they go about bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Notice their sacrifices. Their sacrifices. Whenever we read the account of the first attempt, there was no mention of sacrifice being made unto God. Now that changes this time. In verse 13 it tells us that having loaded the ark onto the shoulders of the appropriate Levites and setting off, it says that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, David sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Specifically, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Then, having offered the sacrifice, the procession continues until verse 17, where they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. It arrives at its destination, and once again you read, David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. You could say that the whole endeavor, it starts and then it finishes with sacrifice being offered unto God. Now, it's important for us to read our Old Testament in the context of God's full revelation. And when we read about these sacrifices with our New Testament glasses on, we ought to recognize fairly quickly that these sacrifices never of themselves did anything. The sacrifice itself of an animal didn't do anything in terms of appeasing God. You know, God wasn't going to forgive sin just because some bull had been killed. No, these sacrifices were useful to Israel inasmuch as they pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. These sacrifices were a constant reminder to the people of the need for their sin to be forgiven, and they were a constant pointer showing how their sin could be forgiven, specifically through the bloodshed of the perfect sacrifice. They pointed the people forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, saints probably didn't have a full and a clear grasp of exactly what that might look like in practice. As they engaged in these things by faith, though, they were looking forward to the coming of their Messiah, the one who would redeem them from their sin. They might not have known exactly what this would all look like. They certainly didn't have the whole picture of, you know, the Romans will be occupying the land and Christ will come at just that time and all of this. They didn't have the detail. But as they engaged in their sacrifice, they were looking forward to the Messiah who would save them from their sin. That's what the sacrifices were pointing to. Whenever David has the priests offer these sacrifices, right at the start of their endeavor, he is publicly recognizing, publicly confessing that if Israel is to serve God acceptably, they can only do so on the basis of God's gracious forgiveness. They can only do so on the basis of redemption from their sin, and that's all through the sacrifice. That's all through the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Here's David and Israel, and David recognizes that though he is the king that God has appointed on the throne, even he is not worthy to serve God. And he and the rest of Israel can only enter into the service of God on the basis that their sin is put away. In offering the sacrifices, they are thankfully acknowledging the blessing of God upon their endeavor this time, and they're also seeking that their prior sins would be forgiven, all the while looking to Christ, looking through the sacrifice to the coming Savior. And on the basis of sacrifice, God was pleased to accept their labor, their service. You know, as we see Israel coming together to serve the Lord here and recognize the importance of the sacrifice, it's a reminder to ourselves that as we serve the Lord in various ways, it is not that we are coming together to do God a favor. Even tonight, as we gather for prayer, here we are, and in this arena, we're gathered to serve God. We serve God by our praying. But we're not coming together tonight to do God a favor. We're not coming together tonight to earn our way with God or to accomplish something with God in terms of our standing with God. Rather, like David, like Israel, we come together and we serve the Lord together because God has already done us a favor. That is more than a favor. He's already done all things for us in Christ. We have the privilege, we have the honor of serving the Lord today in various parts of life because of the love of our God who has provided the perfect sacrifice. We can serve God in prayer tonight because God has already been good to us. He's already provided the sacrifice. And on the basis of that sacrifice, in the name of Christ, the Lamb of God, we can draw near to God and serve God with expectation. We serve him as a people whose sins have been graciously put away. You know, the Christian does not have to serve God the way the Roman Catholic does, the way the Mormon does, the way the Jehovah's Witness does. All these groups, they serve God so as to try and earn their way. No, we serve God like Israel of old, on the basis of a sacrifice that has already been offered. We go forth in our work, not to earn our way, but rejoicing that the way has already been made for us. Christ has done all things, and that makes a huge difference. We serve God from a position of strength, standing secure upon the accomplishments of Christ. We have acceptance with God. We have a firm foundation as we go about the service of the Lord. It all starts with sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Redeemer. And then when you think about the burnt offerings and the peace offerings made before the Lord in Jerusalem, once the ark had been put in its place, in the center of God's people, I think there's the important reminder there that God dwells in the midst of his people. again, on the basis of sacrifice. The work of Christ not only elevated us to the high honor of being servants of the Lord, but through Christ's work, we really can expect God to dwell with us. I mean, that's what's going on here. They set the ark in the center of Jerusalem. It symbolizes God's presence in that city with his people. And they offer sacrifice. They recognize God dwells with us on the basis of the shed blood. God dwells with us on the basis of our Redeemer. So it is with you and I. The work of Christ means we can come together and we can expect God is here. God is here and that to bless us. God is here to bless us with his gospel provision. God is here to sustain and empower his church, both as a body and then each of us as individuals. The Lord is here with us. It's all on the basis of Christ's work. As we see this effort then to move the ark, we see it starts and finishes with sacrifice, and we ought to have it driven into our hearts afresh that all that we have, all that we are, all that we can accomplish, all that we can expect, all of it, it all flows to us as a gift of God through our Redeemer. It causes us to bow our hearts again tonight in prayer and in adoration and praise. Lord, thank you for what you've done for our soul. Thank you that we can be your people, that we can serve you. Thank you that you're with us all through Christ. Notice then the attitude in this attempt. As they make this second attempt to move the ark, notice the attitude here on display. If you look at verses 14 and 15, you see this attitude of David, especially as he engages in the work of the Lord. First of all, notice his joy as he serves the Lord. He has great joy in his heart. The end of verse 12 indicates that David would, he went to bring up the ark with gladness. And then you read about the very obvious expressions of that gladness, that joy. Verse 14 says that David danced before the Lord. Verse 15 says that all the house of Israel brought the ark and the Lord up to Jerusalem with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. This was a day of celebration, a day of gladness, a day of joy. One of the main things that this chapter as a whole emphasizes to us is that joy in the Lord and real celebration in the goodness of our God is not in any way contradictory to an appropriate fear of the Lord. You know, the first half of this chapter really emphasizes that theme, the fear of the Lord. God is a God to be taken seriously. He's a God who can strike down the presumptuous and the foolish. He's a God that is dangerous. We're to fear him. But the second half of the chapter then balances it up, and it shows us here's a God in whom we can genuinely rejoice. Here's a God in whose presence and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The first half of the chapter shows the fear of the Lord. And yet here's the second half of the chapter now balancing it up for us. Here's a God before whom we can rejoice. Just because ours is a God to fear, just because we, in a sense, are legitimately to tremble before him, yet we don't serve the Lord trembling and miserable like an abused servant, just keeping our head low and almost expecting the rod of our abusive master to come down very soon upon us. That's not the way we serve the Lord. We have good reason, yes, to fear him, but also to rejoice. He's the God who, yes, is to be feared. He judges the wicked. He chastens his people. But he's the God of love who blesses the house of Obed-Edom, the God who's ready to presence himself with Israel and bless his people as a whole. He's the God who's provided the sacrifice of Christ. He's the God who dwells with us, who empowers us, who equips us for service. Here's the God in whose presence we can rejoice. The gospel calls us into the presence of the fearful God, but yet with joy in our hearts, realizing that through Christ we have acceptance with him. Through Christ we can expect his loving blessing to be applied to us. And maybe today when we're feeling weighed down and troubled with all sorts of different things, we can look up to the fearful God with expectation of his blessing, with expectation that he will uphold us, he will do us good, he will bless us, we've got reason for joy. The gospel gives us real hope, real peace, real gladness in our soul. And just as David danced before the Lord and the people looking on could see his joy in the Lord, so it should be with you and me. Now, yes, there are plenty of discouragements in life. Yes, there are countless troubles to face. Yes, we're afflicted badly at times, and the trials can be very, very severe. But as we go about our business, even in the darkest of days, we have reason for real gladness. Now, I'm not saying that we're flippant all the time and we're saying, oh, wonderful to be me and how good life is at every moment. Yes, we feel the sting of life at times. We feel the pain of it. But even beneath that, there can be a real joy and gladness. The Lord is our helper. He's at our right hand. He's with us through Christ. He's worked in our soul. The gospel enables us, like Paul and Silas, there in the Philippian jail, to even still be singing praises unto our God. And the world ought to recognize that. In fact, sometimes, especially in those times of trouble, that's the time the world can recognize it. Because they look at you and they can see that, yes, you're hurting. Yes, things are hard. But there's still a joy there. There's still a strength there. There's still a gladness in the Lord there in the midst of trouble. And the world often will recognize it. You know, you continue going to the Lord, going to his word, drinking in more of Christ, and you'll find that your life is filled with a joy that the world notices. Even if that joy comes in times of hardness and trouble as well. Again, because of what the Lord has done for us, we don't serve God with the drudgery of a cultist or a Roman Catholic or some other religious person. Just working, working, working to obtain our salvation. We serve God as a people set free from bondage. We've been delivered from the Egyptian slave masters. We've been set at liberty. Our mouth can be filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. The Lord, even the fearful God, hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. David serves with joy here, dancing before the Lord. Notice not only David's joy, but even connected with that, David's enthusiasm. His enthusiasm. In verse 14, you read that David danced before the Lord with all his might. Now, this goes hand in hand with his joy, but the point I'm getting at here is that this was no half-hearted service. He danced before the Lord with all his might. There he is, glad in the Lord that day, rejoicing as they go about the work of God. They have good prospects. The Lord is with them. David is glad in it. But he not only engages with gladness, he does so with full enthusiasm. He puts his energy into the work. He dances before the Lord with all his might. Now, by the way, I maybe should point out that this was not a congregational worship service, you know, in terms of a Sabbath day service, a Lord's Day service, as we gather together to worship the Lord. So this passage is not a proof text telling us that on the Lord's Day, as we gather, we need to be like some of the Pentecostal groups and dancing down the aisles. It's not telling us that. But at the same time, there was real enthusiastic dancing before the Lord here. And that also does challenge the sort of Puritan stereotype that we should always have very sober faces and never express our emotions too much and never really show that we're glad. It certainly challenges that. Here's David, and it's obvious to everyone. He's glad. Look at him skipping and leaping in front of the ark. By the way, that stereotype of the Puritans, it is largely just that, a stereotype. And it's not how the Puritans actually were. But the point here is that as David danced before the Lord, he did so with all his might. His energies were put into this. There was nothing half-hearted about it. And so it should be with us. When the Lord has done great things for us in Christ, when the Lord has given us his presence, when the Lord has promoted us into his service, enabled us to do so on the basis that we're already forgiven, already justified, can we ever give God too much effort? Can we ever go too far? Can we ever, you know, really be a religious extremist in the service of our God? Is there anything we can do for the Lord that's too much, too extreme? If Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 applies to all of our life, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, how much more does that apply to our service of the Lord? We can be glad that Christ was enthusiastic and wholehearted as he went about the task of saving us. And is it not appropriate then that we should be similarly zealous as we go about serving him? Certainly the challenge, as we see David, energetically, full of might, serving the Lord, going before the Lord with gladness. The challenge is, are you zealously serving the Lord today? Are you zealously serving him? Are your energies taken up with him and with his service and with promoting his name? Or are your energies taken up with too many other things? Then finally, as we think about the attitude in this effort, notice that David's service was marked by humility. Humility. Verse 14 gives us the comment that David was girded with a linen ephod. Now that's significant because, remember, David is the king over Israel. It would probably be expected by most people that he would maintain his royal dignity and stand before the nation in his royal robes. But instead, David has put off the royal robes and he's wearing a simple linen ephod. Now that was the clothing that the Levites and the priests wore as they served at the tabernacle, this simple linen ephod. Back in 1 Samuel 22, verse 18, the priests are described that way. That's the passage where Saul and Doeg slaughtered them. They're described there as persons that did wear a linen ephod. But the clothing wasn't exclusive to Levites. I mean, normally it was connected with temple service and tabernacle service. But 1 Samuel 2 and verse 18 tells us that Samuel, who was an Ephraimite, he was girded in a linen ephod. But that connected with the fact that he had been taken in by Eli to minister before the Lord. But the point here is that by putting on this linen ephod, David is publicly taking the position of a simple servant of the Lord. In a sense, he's saying that his identity on that day is not so much the king. On that day, it's more important that he's recognized as a servant. Not a king, but a servant of the Lord. He humbled himself when he put on this linen ephod. As we'll see in future, that was one of the big problems when his wife looked out of her window and saw him. She felt like he wasn't carrying himself with the dignity of a king. It was inappropriate for David to humble himself and to dress in this simple manner. But of course it was appropriate. That connected with his joy in the Lord, that even the mighty king, David, would take this lowly position. And he recognizes that fundamentally, like any believer, all he is a bondservant to Christ. He's a servant of the Most High. And in some ways we could say that's an even greater honor than being king over Israel. He's the servant of the Most High. That's his identity on this day. He humbles himself, and here he is in humility. I'm serving the Lord. In some ways, he's publicly professing as the ark is transported, I might be the physical king over Israel, but the Lord is the true king. He's the king. He's the one truly on the throne here. In recognition of who his God is, there was no presumption this time. There was no carrying things out on his own terms. David has learnt the needed lesson, and he's engaging in the work of God in God's way, as a humble yet joyful servant of the Most High God. And that's what we're called to as well, to humble ourselves day by day, to daily humble ourselves, to die to self, to take the position as a servant of the Lord, a servant of Christ, and to joyfully go about our business with enthusiasm, with energy, as we exalt the name of the one who has redeemed us by grace. May the Lord help us to enter into all the tasks that he sets before us, the hard tasks, the easy tasks, all of them, to carry out our duties as humble and yet joyful, enthusiastic, obedient people of God. May the Lord use his word. Amen.